We've been in a larger series on apologetics, defense of our faith. And then last week within that series, we began a series on a theology of judgment. I want to just give some quick review and then we'll look at some new material today with you. Remember that we're in the position that we're in today largely because people want to overemphasize the love of God while totally eliminating the judgment of God. But both characteristics are clearly taught in the Word of God. Now, we have to be careful that we stay balanced with them. We can overemphasize the judgment of God to the exclusion of the love of God. But both of them are clearly taught in the Word of God. And of course, one of the places that we see that so clearly, both being taught, is on the cross of Calvary. It demonstrates incredible love that our Savior gave to us, but it also demonstrates the judgment of God, that sin has to be judged on the cross of Calvary. Our main thought as we look at this series is you must recognize that God is a righteous judge who will deal with sin. Genesis 18:25, will not the judge of all the earth do right? We kind of walk through some Hebrew words in the Old Testament that deals with the subject of judgment in one way or the other. We looked at the word judge, judgment, and justice, a variety of words, all the way from to act as ruler, the one who has the authority over, the judicial powers, if you will. All authority is God's, and it's rooted, his judgment is rooted in his very character, that he is sovereign. He has the right to rule and the right to judge, because as the sovereign King of the universe, he has the opportunity to rule and reign as he so chooses. He wants balance in judgment. He wants that in both human lives and in him. And of course, he is perfect and he's always going to be fair in that aspect. We talked about the rights of the judge and how under the law, one's rights under the law, human or divine, is dominated by one particular word that means that it's fair and equal. Much of where the United States gets their idea of equal rights is based on those passages of Scripture. We looked at the Hebrew word that means to cut off, to eliminate, to destroy, or to take away. It means to root out, which led us to the study of the word rooted out, which means to pull or to tear away or to tear down, which led us also to the word that means to pull down. All of these having to do with the judgment of God. We looked at the word curse as we finished up the message last week. Six different translations of that word. One meaning a declaration of punishments, the utterance of threats, and the proclamation of laws. That all of these curse sayings are reflexive of one violating a relationship with God. And that's really where the judgment of God comes in, is when we violate a relationship that he wants to have with each and every one of us. Tonight, I'd like to stay a little technical with us, if we could, for one more message, and then we'll make some broader applications of these truths. But I'd like to look at one more Hebrew word, and then look to the New Testament, and look at some English, Greek words that are used in our English Bible that talk about the judgment of God as well. So one more Hebrew word is the word fury, F-U-R-Y, fury. Its definition means to heat or to rage or a hot displeasure. It's an indignation, or it can mean a poison. A lot of people say that God will never get angry. But the fact is, the Word of God tells us quite frequently that God will get angry. He uses the word fury in a variety of contexts. We're going to look at a lengthy passage of Scripture tonight as we close the message, where it talks about the judgment of God. If we only had this one passage of Scripture, if you'd like to go ahead and turn there, it's Leviticus 26. If we only had that one passage of Scripture, we would have enough to say God is a God of judgment and that he will pour out his judgment on people who willingly choose to reject him. But in Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 2, it says, "For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter." Micah chapter 5 and verse 15, "And I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard." Nahum chapter 1 and verse 6, "Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him." Sounds like when God unleashes his judgment, it's going to be hard for anybody to survive it here on this earth and otherwise. And God can indeed get furious with the wicked. But I'd like us to transition to the New Testament and look again at some of these same English words, but they're the opportunity to use them in the Greek language and see their meanings and how they're used in the Word of God. Again, the word judge or judgment is used quite frequently in the New Testament. One particular word means that God passing judgment on men. And it's used a number of times. We're not going to look at specific ones. We'll get to those in the end. But some of those verses are used in the book of Revelation, which is primarily a book about judgment. Kind of a derivative of this word means to separate or to pronounce an opinion between right and wrong, to rule or govern, to make judicial decisions, and to pass judgment on those. Now, this is used in a variety of contexts, not just about our God, but sometimes about us. For instance, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, "Judge not that ye be not judged." In other words, in that context, God is saying, hey, you don't get to pronounce an opinion of what's right or wrong. You don't get to pass judgment on that. That is God's business, is what this particular word's used there. He uses different words when he tells us to judge righteous judgment, which is very interesting to look at those, study of some of those things. A third word is the idea of right and wrong, a separating, an opinion or decision, a right to justice. And this leads us to the bigger picture of the apologetics series that we're in. And that is there right and wrong? Is there an absolute wrong, right, and is there an absolute wrong? And if there's not, then what do we have left? If there is an absolute right and an absolute wrong, who gets to decide what's absolutely right and what's absolutely wrong? Now, obviously, we believe from the Word of God that God gets to decide that. You don't get to decide it, and I don't get to decide it. God gets to make that decision. In John chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus says, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." It's a different word than he used before in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. The fourth word that's used for the idea of judge or judgment is a word that means an umpire or an arbitrator, someone that would step in and help us work through a situation. They say to Jesus in Luke chapter 12 and verse 14, and he said to them, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" Jesus actually says that to someone. Remember, the guy comes to him and asks about, "Hey, can you make my brother give me my inheritance?" And Jesus says, "Wait a minute, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" By the way, this is why it's important sometimes to look at some of the definitions of these words, because people say, see, Jesus is not a judge. What Jesus is saying is, I'm not an umpire, I'm not an arbitrator over your financial dealings with your brother. Doesn't mean that he's not the judge of all the earth. It's a different word is used in that aspect. Then there's the idea of condemn that's used in the New Testament specifically. This word actually comes from one of those previous words, kirno, and it combines that with another particular Greek word, and it means to give judgment against one or to pronounce them guilty. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 37, "Judge not and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive and ye shall be forgiven." In other words, it's not our job to pronounce someone else guilty. It's not our job to say, you know what, that person doesn't deserve this or this or this. That's God's job. And he's saying to us, hey, you that's not your position to be in against another person. God has the authority, the supremacy to say who's right or wrong, who is the one to be able to do that. Then there's the idea that many of you have heard the Greek word bema, the bema seat. It means a judgment seat. This particular word was not originally used in connection to what most of us think of it as. Most of us think of it, it's the judgment by which all Christians will be judged when they get to heaven. But originally, that was not its idea. It was a raised place mounted by steps, a platform, if you will, or an official seat of judgment. It was used very much of the Roman rulers there in Jesus' time. Matter of fact, that is the primary way it is used in the New Testament. It is only used twice in relation to the judgment that Christians will face one day. Paul introduces the uses of it in reference to Jesus in Romans chapter 14 and verse 10 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. In Romans 14, and it says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." It uses that word bema, which those people would readily recognize, meaning he was the supreme ruler, because when you stood before a Roman emperor, what he said went. There was no other appeal. There will be no appeal when you stand before Jesus Christ. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." There are two particular judgments in the Word of God where everyone in this world, past, present, and future, will stand before. One is for those who have already accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, and that judgment does not determine your eternal home. That's already been settled at the cross. Right? You can't work your way to heaven. You can't work your way out of heaven. If you genuinely know Christ as your Savior, you are as secure as you'll ever be, and I'm thankful for that. Okay? But you will give an account for the talents that God has given you. You're going to give an account for the time and how you used it. You're going to give an account for the money that God put through your hands and how you used it. You're going to give an account for these opportunities that He's brought across your path, thinking that you would witness to someone or have an opportunity to minister to someone that you didn't. You're going to give an account for all that, the Word of God says. But the second judgment is for those who have rejected Jesus Christ as Savior. Everyone will stand before that. You'll either stand before this one or you'll stand before this one. This one, in a sense, also does not determine your eternal state. It has already been determined. You have already chosen to spend eternity in hell. Jesus will just simply confer what you have already chosen. By ultimately rejecting Him, you will spend an eternity apart from God in a place called hell. That is not His desire. That's why He came on the cross, to save us from our sins. So this idea of the bema seat is taught in the Word of God. Then there's the idea of curse. We talked about that last week. We finished the message with the Hebrew word for curse. The Greek word means to denounce or to bring evil upon, to call down evil. So it's the idea of bringing down judgment on someone or calling down judgment on someone. If we were to use it in our vernacular, for instance, it would be, you know, I hope you get struck dead by lightning. And that would be the idea of that. And of course, God strictly forbids us to do this. It is an intensive word. Matter of fact, it was interesting, both in the Hebrew language and in the Greek language, it is a very intensive word. So they're not just casual words, but with them come the idea of real intensity behind them. This word is used in Galatians 3 and verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And then, of course, in verse 13, we quoted last week, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." And I'm grateful that our Lord takes that curse for us. And then there is the Greek word wrath. This particular word means a passion, an anger or a heat, an anger forthwith boiling up and soon subsiding again. So you get the idea that it's a cycle, if you will, in that. It is translated in the New Testament three different ways. It is translated wrath, it is translated fierceness, it is translated indignation. Those three words are used throughout the Word of God. This word particularly is used 300 times in the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Okay, so that made it easier for them to read. So they used the words to represent the meaning of the Hebrew, but they wrote it in Greek. This particular word for wrath is used 300 times for Old Testament writings. That'll give you an idea of how much this subject is talked about in the Word of God. In the New Testament, however, it is not until the book of Revelation that this word is used in reference to God. Now, the word is used before that, but it's not till we get to the book of Revelation that it's used in reference to God, His wrath or His indignation or His fierceness. Just a couple of these verses, Revelation chapter 14 and verse 10. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of His indignation. Notice the use of both of these words. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. This idea that His wrath, the wrath of God, will be poured out without mixture. The idea is that it will be poured out without being diluted. It's a pure wrath of God being poured out on the earth. In Revelation 14 and verse 19, just a few verses down, it says, "And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." Now, it's pretty simple to look at these definitions of these words and say, you know what? The judgment of God is a significant topic in the Word of God. It's not just something that God casually mentions every once in a while. It is a significant topic in the Word of God. Now, you're in Leviticus chapter 26. I want us to read what is a lengthy passage of Scripture as we finish this evening, but I think it's important for us to get the idea of what God is trying to say. Now, you can talk to me a little bit tonight. The book of Leviticus is written to what group of people? The children of Israel, the Jews. And who were they to God? His chosen people. Okay? We could also say His covenant people. The people that He purposely was developing a relationship with, not only as an example to the world, but as an opportunity for the Redeemer to come through their line. These were His people. I've had some individuals say, well, the wrath of God is reserved for those who have rejected Him. Can I tell you that a Christian can be under the wrath of God? That's not what God wants, but it can sure happen. God's chosen people can be under His wrath. And I'd like for us to read this passage of Scripture and notice how God is talking to His people. We'll pick up in verse 14 because He's saying, if you will not hearken unto me. Okay, so I've given you some opportunities, some things that you're supposed to do. But if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, God says, you've intentionally walked away from me. You're not going to obey me. And if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhorred my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. Okay, so here is God's reaction to our intentional rejection of His law. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning agnew. They shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth. By the way, you are to be connecting both Bible passages and historical events to these things. Have the Jews ever had their enemies reign over them? All you're going to do is look at history and figure out. God means what He says. When He says, you reject me, here's what's going to happen to you. Verse 18. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power. And I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. And your strength shall be spent in vain, For your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. And if you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. And I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight. And ye shall eat and not be satisfied. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I will chastise you seven times for your sins. And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you. That is strong words from our God. And I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries into desolation. And I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths, as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land, even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. For as long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when ye dwelt upon it. One of God's laws you totally disregarded. Upon them that are left alive of you, I will send a faintness into their hearts in the land of their enemies. And the sound of a shaking leaf shall chase them. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? In other words, God says, if you survive all this, and you're actually in another land, a leaf falling off a tree will make you scared. Pretty amazing. And they shall flee as fleeing from a sword. But remember, they're fleeing from a leaf. And they shall fall when none pursueth. They shall fall one upon another as if as it were before a sword when none pursueth. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. And you shall perish among the heathen, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands. And also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespasses which they trespass against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, well, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Israel, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. The land also shall be left of them, and shall enjoy her Sabbaths while she lieth desolate without them. And they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity, because even because they despised my judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between me and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. Anyone, and I made this in the opening comments last week, but anyone who says that God will not judge his people has never read the Word of God or is intentionally ignoring it. This is not a chapter that you would read to encourage someone's heart. Matter of fact, I've never read this chapter with somebody in the hospital. Aren't you glad? I mean, it's not the chapter that you read. But it is a chapter that we should heed. It's a chapter that should cause us to say, wait a minute. You say, well, but he's addressing the children of Israel, and we're the church, and we're not the children of Israel, and so this doesn't apply to us. Okay, time out for a minute. We're not covenant theologians. We do not believe that Israel and the church are one and the same. But I can tell you who is the same, and that's our God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you walk away from his word, his covenant that he's made with you, and these same punishments will be upon you. Matter of fact, the New Testament tells us that these things were written what? For our learning. God wrote and preserved this book for a reason. He wants us to pay attention to it and to say, hey, this can happen to us. As I read through this chapter of Scripture, there are some eerie things in this chapter. There's some things in this chapter that I wonder, have these things already started to happen to America? Maybe the people that are ruling over us are because of our own choices. Maybe God's saying, that's part of your judgment that's happening to us today. I'm just telling you that the judgment of God is nothing to laugh at. Now, I'm grateful at the end of this chapter, God says, but can I tell you something? All you got to do is turn to me. All you got to do is turn to me. Aren't you thankful? And no matter what the age, you can turn to God, and at the foot of the cross, you find mercy. Man, what a blessed truth that is. I think about, as I mentioned, Colleen this morning and her stepfather, 95 years old. And for Nathan, 94 and a half years, he's been saved, what, 6 months a year? Something like that? So for 94 years, he disregarded God. Devout Catholic. But he came to the foot of the cross. And he's going to spend eternity in heaven. Isn't that precious? Isn't that precious? See, when people want to say, well, your God's just a God of judgment. He is a God of judgment. Don't ever forget that. But I want to tell you, that's not what he would choose to do. He would much rather open his arms. He would much rather you come to the cross and receive mercy. That's what he desires. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Bible tells us in the book of 2 Peter, that the reason he is staying, his coming, is because he's not willing that any should perish. In other words, God is waiting as long as he can because he desires for people to turn to him. I don't know where you are tonight, but I can tell you that whatever you're doing that's contrary to God's word, God says, please don't do that. Because my holiness demands that I deal with that. My holiness demands it. Mercy and grace is available. Absolutely. But if we keep living the way we want to, God's going to bring judgment. And what I'd like for us to do next week is we're going to look at then all of these words and how they apply then to some principles. Just as an example, we won't get into them tonight, but just as an example, one of the principles that we'll look at next week is that God is completely just when he carries out judgment. He's well within what his rights, if you want to use that word, are. He's completely just. People have said to me, Pastor, I don't understand about the world. I mean, there are people who have never heard the gospel before, and how is it fair for a God to send those kind of people to eternal punishment? Can I tell you the truth is? There's plenty of evidence around them. There's plenty of evidence. The heavens declare the glory of God. When God judges, he is completely just. Completely just. I don't know any of you have ever stood before a police officer or maybe a judge. Anybody want to admit that? No, I'm just kidding. All right. but can we run across men and women in a judge situation or a police officer situation who are wrong? Sure. They can be intentionally wrong or unintentionally wrong, but it doesn't matter. They're still wrong. I remember a guy pulled me over a long time ago. It really was a long time ago. I was driving a car that didn't have a speedometer. Something had happened to it. I didn't even know what had happened to it. And I was, honestly, I was doing the best I could to stay within the speed limit. I didn't know what my car was doing. And I was over, and he pulled me over, which was fair. I mean, I went over the speed limit, so it was fair. And he was one of these really kind of smart aleck guy, you know, and you were all this kind of stuff, you know. And I tried to be as kind as I could. And when he finished writing me the ticket, he ripped it off and handed it to me, and then he flicked my license in the dirt and just stood there like, pick it up. And I want to tell you, that was not fair. By the way, I picked it up because my daddy didn't raise no dummy, okay? I'm not going to start an argument with that guy. He had a gun and some other things. But anyway, but I want to tell you something. You're never going to stand before God and say, that was unfair. Never going to do it. He is completely fair. So that's one of the principles we'll look at. We probably won't finish them next week, which will probably be good news from you because I've got 17 of them, all right? But Lord willing, over the next couple of weeks, we'll be able to finish those truths. Okay, so before we pray, any quick questions about this? I know this. The last two messages have been a little technical with some definitions and so forth, but I kind of wanted to lay the foundation for the judgment of God before we look at the principles which will apply to our lives. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We pray that it will be a sobering reminder to us. Lord, it's easy for us to go through life and forget that one day we're going to give an absolute account for the way that we've lived this life that you've given us. You've deposited into our account time and talents in some cases and money and other things, and all of that we're going to give an account for. Lord, there may be some who don't know Christ as their Savior tonight. Would they settle that before they leave this property? We'd sure love that. Thank you for giving us a sweet day. And we pray that everything we do would honor and glorify you. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.